Good evening, everyone. We're going to stay anchored in Matthew chapter 24. Did you notice, as Jeff read that, in verses 32 to 35, right in the middle of this discourse of Jesus, he says something will or something will not pass away. First, he says the generation he was talking to, and remember from verse 3 who he is talking to. He's talking to his disciples, and we know from Mark chapter 13, he's actually only talking to four of them, but he's talking to his disciples, and he says the generation, their generation, will not pass away until all these things take place. Verse 34. Second, he says in verse 35 that heaven and earth will pass away. And then third, from where our subject is taken, he says, my words, the words of Jesus, will not pass away. They are preserved. And here they are today. And the words of Jesus go from verse 4 of chapter 24 right through to the end of chapter 25. Very easy to spot when you've got a red letter Bible. I recommend them. So, in understanding why Jesus' words would not pass away, why up to a certain point they would be fulfilled in the disciples' natural lifetime, that generation, we need to understand that those words in that generation, they run, and we'll look at these in some detail, from verse 4 up to the end of verse 35. And why do we say that? Because Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all be fulfilled. Now, I'm aware that this word generation, as used here in Matthew 24, some feel it might refer to race. Or it may refer to the generation that saw the birth of Israel, the rebirth of Israel in 1948, or it may be the generation that witnessed the liberation of Jerusalem in 1967. Personally, I don't think any of those are viable. This phrase, this generation, I think it's used about another seven times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. And each time it's used, it refers to the generation of Jesus, to the people that were there then. So I think it's very unlikely, on probability, that the reference to generation here in Matthew chapter 24 should be understood differently. I think we just need to accept the clear direction of the text when we're reading scripture rather than trying to work around it or input our own ideas, which is, I know, very easy to do. What I can do this evening, this is a Bible hour, not a Bible 3 hours, as I understand it. So what I can do this evening is only engage in a broad brush approach. There'd be much colouring work to add in, but we'll try and just do a broad brush approach on this chapter. So I asked Jeff to read the closing verses of chapter 23 because the chapter break, as they often are, is unfortunate. So in those closing verses of chapter 23, Jesus has made the prediction, the prophecy, verse 38, that Jerusalem's house, that is the temple, would be left to them desolate. And that must have shocked the disciples, and they follow that statement by drawing his attention to the temple buildings, the glory of Jerusalem? And Jesus just replies to that by saying, well, that temple is going to be completely destroyed. And now, on a secluded spot, verse 3, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives with four disciples. And these words of Jesus come in this dialogue, the words that will not pass away. And we must realize that they're addressed privately to his disciples, not to the crowd at all. And they are triggered by their questions are triggered by what the Lord has said. Notice their questions again. They say to him, verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And by that, I think they mean the day when Jesus comes in the power, actually in the name of the Lord, because that's what they're picking up on. They're picking up on verse 39 of chapter 23, when Jesus says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they say to him, their question is, what will be the sign of that coming? When you come in the name of the Lord. And then they say, and of the end of the age. And I think in their minds, so there are two questions, but possibly three, aren't there? When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? You can take as one combined question or two. I think in their minds, in the minds of the disciples, the destruction of the temple and the sign of the coming of their Lord as king, chapter 23, verse 39, and the end of the age, I think in their mind, these would all happen simultaneously. And then what Jesus does in verse 4 of Matthew 24 through to verse 35, what he principally does is just concentrate on their first question. What, tell us, they said, when will these things happen? That's what he's answering in verses 4 through to verse 35, concerning the destruction of the temple. Because he said it's going to be destroyed. They say, when's it going to happen? When will these things be? And what he does, Jesus commences then by citing events that would happen in the build-up to what he describes as the end. Notice the end of verse 6. He talks about these things being built up and then he talks about the end. And of course, the disciples had asked in their question, their second question, about the end of the age. And Jesus, I think, with one exception in verse 12, is talking about the end of the Jewish age and the destruction of the temple. But what he does when he replies to the disciples' question, first of all, he limits immediate expectations. He gives the impression that this is going to be a drawn-out process as we just go down and have a quick look at these verses. So verse 4 and verse 5, Jesus answers and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. So it's all about the disciples and what will happen to them. And the possible first false alarm, the first possibility to mislead the disciples would be those who came claiming to be the Messiah, if you just glance again at verse 4, to be the one in effect who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, an echo back to chapter 23 and verse 39. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. They will come in the name of the Lord. So Jesus says, be very careful. And we know, in fact, how false Christs did come. They're referenced in the Acts of the Apostles. We're not going to go there for time, but you can think of Acts chapter 5, verse 36, Acts chapter 21, verse 38, these reference to false Christs. He then goes on to say what will happen in the build-up to the destruction of the temple in verses 6 and 7. He talks about wars and talks about wars which would occur, sometimes linked to these messianic pretenders. And we know that the Roman Empire itself was riven by civil war in the late 60s AD. There are other local wars, which Josephus mentions. And then he says in verse 7, there will be famines and earthquakes. Again, these happened, and examples of both famines and earthquakes are referenced in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 27, for earthquakes and famines, for example, in Acts chapter 11. So here's a prophecy by Jesus which is being fulfilled in the lifetime of that generation. Now, notice in verse 8, Jesus says, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And I think there he's possibly echoing an allusion to Old Testament passages of judgment, which use the same figure of speech. There's Isaiah chapter 13, for example, Jeremiah chapter 6, Micah chapter 4, and others. But notice how he emphasizes it is not yet the end. It is not yet the end. This is the beginning of birth pangs. Then Jesus goes on in verses 9 through to 14. He prophesies of additional spiritual challenges which would come on the disciples. He tells them in these verses that their international gospel mission, as they go out into all the world, will produce tribulation, murder, hate. And we know that these words of Jesus again came to pass. They're fulfilled, easily demonstrated in the book of Acts. And he says at the same time, verse 10, in this same epoch, a believer will betray their fellow believer and false prophets will arise. And again, there's evidence of that in the letters in the Acts, Acts chapter 21, for example. Lawlessness, he says, that is, a lifestyle outside the laws of God would develop. And he says, love would grow cold like a fire that is extinguished. And Jesus' words did not pass away without fulfillment in that generation, as we've said, as Acts and the New Testament letters so sadly demonstrate for us. And here, verse 13, Jesus' next words are vital in the true meaning of that word, vital for those who were listening to him, those four disciples, because he says, those who endure, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And I think here in verse 13, when Jesus is referencing the end, he's talking about here the end of a believer's life. He who endures to the end. And I think probably you may have Daniel, say Daniel chapter 12 in mind, those words spoken to Daniel, go your way until the end be. You shall stand in your lot at the end of the days. But the second time Jesus uses the word end in verse 14, I think the end is completely different. What does Jesus say there? Verse 14, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come." As regards the preaching of the gospel in the whole world, well, the book of Acts is the fulfillment of this prophecy as well. Remember, the apostles were witnesses in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, as Jesus prophesied in Acts chapter 1. So Jesus says, once that gospel has gone to the whole world, to the ends of the earth, and it went from Jerusalem to Rome, the known world in that day, he says, then, verse 14, the end will come. What end is here, we might ask? Well, I think the connecting word in verse 15, how verse 15 opens, tells us, therefore. So if we read straight on, then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, etc. The end, when we take verses 14 and 15 and the verses that follow, the end Jesus is referring to is the destruction of the temple, the end of Jerusalem, the end of God's people as a national entity. In fact, the end of an order of things. And again, I think the echoes from the prophecy of Daniel are unmistakable as Jesus references them. You may know the word end is used in the prophecy of Daniel some 27 times. And then we've got the awful situation in verses 15 to 21 when the Romans would put the city of Jerusalem under siege. And as we know, this was fulfilled in AD 70, some 40 years after Jesus had prophesied. So here's a unique and not to be repeated, verse 21, great tribulation. And if the days, Jesus said, if those days were not divinely shortened, the elect, and the elect are mentioned three times in this chapter, in verse 22, verse 24, and verse 31. And it always refers to believers. And Jesus says, if that tribulation of Jerusalem were not shortened, the believers would not be saved. And then, as the prophecy goes on, verses 23 to 26 describe the catastrophic state and situation in Jerusalem would lead to another breeding ground for false Christs and prophets. And it is just here that Jesus paints the contrast between those false leaders and false Christs in verse 24 and his own future when he will be revealed as he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 39. Because in verse 27, when he references the lightning, when he says the lightning flashes from the east to the west, this is when he's referencing his coming in glory to establishing the kingdom. And why he puts it here, I think, is it's a complete contrast to those false Christs and false prophets who will show great signs and wonders and say Jesus is out in the wilderness. He has come in the name of the Lord, but he's out there. So Jesus is saying, when I do come in glory with the kingdom to restore it, there will be no mistake. It will be like the lightning, which shines from the east to the west. So we come to verses 29 to 31. And I think this little section of verses it presents the greatest challenge in understanding Jesus' words. Because if we take verses 29 to 31 at face value, and we've read them this evening, you can just glance at them again now. If you take them at face value, they appear to refer to the return of the Lord Jesus in power. They seem to refer to the summoning of the believers, perhaps to judgment. Although do notice there's not a single reference to judgment in those verses. But I believe in the context we've considered, both the verses we've considered and the ones that follow, these verses, 29 to 31, cannot refer to the literal return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. Why do we say that? First, note in verse 29 that phrase immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, the phrase those days is referenced twice before in this chapter. In verse 19, woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And in verse 22, there'll be great tribulation unless those days had been cut short. So I think we can reasonably say that that word immediately in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, means that the coming of the Son of Man, as described in verses 30 and 31, must follow hard on the heels of AD 70, immediately after the tribulation of those days, immediately after AD 70, the coming of the Son of Man appears. So it can't be, can it, in the context of Scripture a couple of thousand years later? Second, we have seen that all these words of Jesus must be fulfilled in the lifetime of the disciples, because he has said, this generation will not pass, verse 34, until all these things be fulfilled. And third, to emphasize it, Jesus didn't come, did he, immediately after the siege of Jerusalem? After all, we are still waiting that event. So, what then do these words of Jesus mean in verses 29 to 31? Well, immediately, Jesus says, verse 29, after the tribulation surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jewish order will be eclipsed. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven. And Jesus, in using these figures, is echoing, I think, Isaiah chapter 13. You may have a cross-reference to it. I have. And Isaiah 13 originally applies to Babylon. And I think he's also referencing Isaiah 34, which is applicable to the world, and Jeremiah 31, which is applicable to Israel, just to mention but three passages. And what Jesus now does, he applies these Old Testament echoes in context to Israel in the aftermath of the siege and destruction of AD 70. And he's clearly referencing Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. When he talks about the Son of Man coming. And if we had time to go to Daniel chapter 7, we see that the reference there to the Son of Man coming is not the Son of Man coming back to earth, but the Son of Man coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days in heaven. That is, in the presence of God himself. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man receives glory, a kingdom, and receives homage from all peoples, nations, and men of every language. That is the coming, I think, which Jesus is referencing here in Matthew chapter 24. I know this is quite detailed, particularly for a Sunday evening. And it's a good job there's no one off the street here, isn't it? I'd have had to do a quick change somewhere. But let's just try and summarize these points. So, what is happening here when Jesus is referencing himself as the Son of Man? I think it is, as the old Mosaic and Jewish order is passing away in the great tribulation described in verses 15 to 21, Jesus is the new ruler. And by quoting Daniel chapter 7, he's coming symbolically into the presence of God to receive for himself a kingdom. He is invested with power and great glory. And those words about the tribes of the earth mourning, it's an echo from Zechariah chapter 12. And I think what we've got here is a first fulfillment. When all the tribes of the earth, and that should be land, in other words, the tribes of the land of Israel at this time, back in AD 70 and around there, they mourn in distress. They mourn when the words of Jesus are vindicated in the destruction of the Jewish temple and commonwealth, as he sits enthroned in heaven, judging the nation of Israel through the destructive power of the Romans. Then what happens? Verse 31. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other. And I think this is a prophecy of the angels, his messengers, working through human agency, through believers, through the power of the word of God, through preaching. They gather the elect, those who believe, not now just from the Jews, but in this new Gentile age, from the four corners of the earth. This is the preaching of the gospel throughout the earth. And as Luke tells us in his gospel, eventually the redeemed will come from the north, from the south, from the east and the west, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. So this is the work of the gospel after the destruction of Jerusalem. Or as Daniel prophesied in chapter 7, as Jesus echoes, from all peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is where the believers, Jesus says, are now to be drawn from. So as this Jewish age comes to an end, as the temple is destroyed and the nation is dispersed, the times of the Gentiles begin. And the times of the Gentiles end, not with Israel national retaking Jerusalem in 1967, but with the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 11, when all Israel, both Jew and Gentile, will be saved. So it is in this respect that Jesus' words have not passed away, but have been fulfilled. So, this section of the prophecy, down to verse 35, concludes with Jesus' threefold assurance, which we've looked at. As surely as summer follows spring, so says Jesus, you will see, the disciples will see all these prophecies come to pass. And he says, indeed, It is near, verse 32. The events that predict the temple's destruction, the end of Jerusalem, will begin, and they will build up, as he's described here for us in Matthew 24. And verse 33, he says, he, and that can be translated it is near, right at the door. The events that are going to presage the destruction of Jerusalem are about to start. And then he says, this generation, you disciples, will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled, all these things take place. That is, all the things which Jesus has spoken of up to this point, up to the end of verse 35. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. And this is what Jesus has been talking about in verse 29, the Jewish heaven and earth. The Mosaic system with the temple at its center will pass away. And it did. But the rock which is certain and in which the disciples could have confidence and ourselves is the reliability of these words of Jesus and how they have been fulfilled. So finally, as we come to a conclusion, I just want to address that other question of the disciples, which Jesus hasn't addressed at all, I believe, up to the end of verse 35. And the question is this, and we'll do it very briefly. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We have to remember that the disciples at this point did not even understand that Jesus would leave them and have to return. As we've said a number of times, when they asked that question, they were thinking in terms of Matthew 23, 39, when Jesus said, you won't see me again and until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And I suggest that they thought that would happen at some point. They didn't realize that he had to go away. So their question really is, when are you going to come and reveal yourself as the king, as the anointed one? When, to quote their later question in Acts chapter 1 after the resurrection, when are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus now addresses this question, this second question about the sign of his coming in of the end of the age in verse 36. And he addresses it quite simply. This is what he says. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Note the contrast of those words with the events that were to happen in Jerusalem in that generation, which we have considered. There is, as we've seen for those events, a specific time scale. All these things will happen because this generation will not pass away until they have. But now, when Jesus speaks about him coming as a king, he gives no time scale at all. And why? Because not even Jesus at this stage knew when he would come back in glory. His previous prophecy in this chapter was centered on the judgment of the Jews and Jerusalem. This latter prophecy, which goes right through to the end of chapter 25, is concerned with all nations, as we read in verse 32 of chapter 25. And previously, he had spoken, as we've seen, of those days in chapter 24, verse 19, verse 22 and 29, which is a specific period, those days. Now, as we've read in verse 36, in answering the disciples' second question, he says the day and hour is known only by the Father. And it's because the day cannot be determined that twice in this conversation, he tells the disciples and us who now read it to watch in verse 24, verse 42, and 25, verse 13. And therefore, despite the disciples asking for a sign of his coming, Jesus doesn't give them one. How could he give them one if he did not know himself the time when he would come as king in the name of the Lord? And it is because his followers do not know the time of his coming as king, whether it be near or far, that they are to watch. When comparing his coming in glory with the false Christ, as we learnt earlier, he describes it as a flash of lightning from east to west, something that happens unmistakably and very suddenly. So if the time of Jesus' coming is completely unknown, then people may be caught unawares. And so, just to conclude, in the final three little parables in Matthew 24, Jesus underlines the suddenness of his coming, the fact that it will take people by surprise by using the flood in Noah's day as a powerful analogy. Or if you look at chapter 24, verses 40 to 41, what could be more normal than working on a farm, grinding grain at a mill? But one day, Jesus says, one will be taken and the other left. And then Jesus gives a very powerful illustration of a householder who was unprepared for the coming of a burglar. Again, he had no idea the thief was coming. If he had, he would have been on the alert. But the burglar comes at a time the householder did not expect. So to summarize chapter 24, verses 36 to 44, it's this. The time is unknown, verse 36. It will catch people unawares, verses 37 to 42. And the followers of Jesus must always be ready, verses 42 to 44. But while emphasizing the need for disciples to be ready, to be alert, and to watch, this section does not spell out what that means. How is a disciple to remain alert, to watch, to keep awake? But it's clear from this chapter, it's not about watching political events, because, as we've said, Jesus hasn't given any signs, nor is it about living life in what we might call a constant state of red alert, because it's not possible, humanly possible, to do that. And it is in his second mini parable in verses 45 to 51 that Jesus puts a bit of flesh on the bone about what he means about staying alert and about watching. And it's clear from this short parable that it's the manner of life of disciples which counts. That's what they need to watch. I don't know whether this parable in 45 to 51 describes two servants, or does it describe one servant who started well and finished the life of service as an evil slave? I'm going to take it very quickly as one slave, but it doesn't affect the teaching which Jesus conveys here. So the story starts with a faithful and sensible slave to whom the master, in his absence, delegates responsibility for the household. And there's encouragement that if the servant or the slave feeds and cares for the household well, he will be rewarded when the master returns. Except he doesn't. He decides that the master is going to be delayed. He takes the opportunity of beating up his fellow slaves and using the household food to have a party. And the household goes hungry. And I think the essential message is that the slave wrongly tried to predict the coming of the master. He thought he would be away a long time. So what did he do? He self-indulged and he bullied others. So here's a clue as to what watching should mean for us in personal and ecclesial terms. It should mean feeding the household with good spiritual food, properly prepared, not fast food thrown together quickly, or worse, no food at all. And it should mean treating our fellow believers properly. In other words, keeping alert and watching is living purposefully by following the commands and wishes of the Master. To do otherwise is to court spiritual disaster. Just note that reference to the unknown day and hour in verse 50, echoing the unknown timing of the coming in verse 36. So we conclude from this mini parable that purposeful spiritual living, to be on the alert to watch, is just that, purposeful spiritual living. So, in conclusion, we've seen that Jesus' words concerning events in the first century did not pass away unfulfilled. And we can be equally sure that his coming in the name of the Lord, Matthew 23, 39, to establish the kingdom of God is equally certain. God has appointed a day, but we do not know when. I don't often quote Saint Augustine in a talk, as he was called. I don't think he was a Christadelphian. But he spoke words which I think are both relevant and helpful. And with this, I will conclude with these words of the saint. Hope this is not recorded. This is what Saint Augustine said. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor is it he who says it is near, but rather he who, whether it be far off or near, awaits it with sincere faith, steadfast hope, and fervent love.